We will be in Philippians 2 tonight, if you want to head over that way. We have some strange people in class. What's that?
Do we need to raise our hands?
No, I was asking you, well, now Stephen's here.
That's strange.
I was commenting to someone about how you always had to make an entrance.
I have a job every Sunday, Wednesday, plus test classes.
I'm delighted to see you. So
that makes one of us.
So the guys are attendees at our preacher workshop. So actually, all these guys preach somewhere. So and come spend a week with us in January. So we're actually glad you guys are in here. But because they've already made threats to harass me tonight, I'll be doing a lot of teaching from this position this evening. So I don't really see any of the hands over there. Let's pray together. Father, we're so excited to be together tonight and in your presence and to have this chance to hear from you through this great letter from Paul. And we pray that you will open our hearts to appreciate what your Son has done for us and to see the difference that all of that should make in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm just going to read this next little segment of the letter that we're going to tackle tonight and ask you to join me in doing some brainstorming. So I'm going to read our segment for this evening, and then I'm just going to ask you to share with me what you notice in this segment, what stands out to you. So this is verse 5. Of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found, or being made rather, in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, what do you notice?
Finished preceding this, encouraging them to be humble and think of others before themselves. And
right.
Here's your example.
Okay, so thinking back to what goes before, Matt, you see an example here in this segment. Thank you.
He's talking about a mindset.
Mindset. Is actually how your translation reads?
ESV says, have this mind.
Have this mind. What's the other translations? Have this attitude. I think attitude is what mind says. Attitude, mind, set. Thank you. What else you say? Anthony, did you start back there? I thought I heard your voice.
Well, I didn't say anything. Sort of raised my hand. The thing that Jesus was teaching his disciples when he was with them is the humble, he that humbles himself will be exalted, mm-hmm. and vice versa, is echoed in this, showing what happens when you humble yourself like Christ did, and you'll be exalted. He is being exalted here.
So you're hearing echoes of Jesus in here in his teaching. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humble. Thank you.
Servitude.
Servant. Can I say service? I'm not sure I'd spell servitude. Service to. That's what Gaynor wanted. Thank you. What else? We see.
He emptied himself.
Emptied. This is interesting language, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Emptied. It's also one of the kind of deep theological sections of this. There are, volumes written about some of the language here and all kinds of really deep theological discussions about all of that. If you were excited and came to class thinking we were going to spend all night just unpacking that deep theological stuff, let me disappoint you up front. We're not going to do that. I really want you to see how it's working in the letter and not trace all those trails tonight. What else do you see?
I see a God form becoming a human form and then becoming a servant form. Transforms three times, or twice, but into three different really awesome things.
Three different ideas?
Yeah, there you go.
And then he is also a king. We will confess to him.
Thank you. What else?
Obedient to the point of death. Even the death on the cross.
Yes, because that's kind of like what Tim said about God, human servant. You know, there's that progression to it. And then obedience. It doesn't just, we're not just told he's obedient, but and there's three, right? Obedient to what point?
Point of death.
Death.
Even the death on the cross.
And
not
then
just,
and then
not
cross.
Just any death.
Yeah. Do y'all feel the drama in that language? Because when I read that, that's dramatic to me. There are some people who actually believe, I don't know if there's any conclusive evidence about this, but this may have been some kind of ancient hymn, that this would have been a song that they sang. So there you go, Glenda. There's a challenge for you. We need a song from right here, a new song that we'll pull out of this segment. Yes?
The way this is stated to me seemed to indicate that it wasn't a situation where he just was told, you have to go. Or he may have been, but it seems to imply that he could maybe chosen not to. But he said, I'm not going to hold on to this idea. I'm God, and I'm not going to give it up, and I'm going to do what you say.
So you're looking, I'm guessing, at 6?
Yes.
And that language?
Against the fact that he was willing to be obedient.
Right.
Rather than just, he had to be obedient.
Yeah. I was thinking about, not a thing to be grasped. That was what I thought of when you said that.
Yeah.
That language, and then obedient.
He was willing to let go of that.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, Daniel.
I was looking at that first statement, which is have this mind. It's just the way he states it is very imperative. And almost like you have to, like, this is not optional. You have to have this mind.
Well, I can't even spell optional, so this is not I'm not optimistic about word writing tonight.
O-P-T.
7. Such a blessing to have a helpful class.
On that same verse, in verse 5, in the Common English Bible, it states, adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. So it's an action. It has to be
action. Thank you for all of that. There's a lot going on here, and I think, too, it's a familiar text to many, and so, and just a beloved text, right? A couple of things I wrote down when I was just thinking about generally what's going on here. This is beautiful, isn't it? I think that the issues being discussed here are the things that are at the essence of Christianity. And you just read down to, I can feel the hymn, can't you? I could see how they would sing that or want to sing that. What it is, when you think about it, is the story of Jesus. You realize that? It's the story of Jesus from beginning to end. And do you see, this was something I noticed, there's a chronology to it, right? We begin with what? What's the first thing?
Existed in the form of God.
Existed. Past tense. This is where he was, what he was. The next?
Coming down.
What's the word in the text in 7?
Emptied.
Emptied, right? So he existed, then he emptied, then he, what's next? 8.
Point of death.
What did he do?
He became a man.
Yeah, I couldn't decide which word to settle on, because it says he humbled himself, which contextually is very important language. And then he was, y'all said it several times, right? He was obedient. Humbled and was obedient. And then there's that drama that Yolanda was talking about, even to the point of the cross, even death on the cross. And then, next, verse 9, exalted, right? So you might just think of those words, existed, emptied, humbled, exalted. Right? It's the story of what?
Couldn't find another E word.
My son gave me a piece of advice one time when he was looking at the points in my sermon. He said, never sacrifice clarity for cleverness. And I'm kind of stuck with what the Holy Spirit did. As much as I would like to have all those E's, man, the Spirit didn't get it right in verse 8. We'll take it up. So it is a, yes, ma'am.
I love that description of conceit. It's empty. Anything we're conceited about is empty.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. So one of the things that several of y'all noticed, and this is what's important for me tonight, that do you see why sometimes it's hard to resist the temptation to isolate a text? Because this is a cool passage, and we could do all kinds of things with it. But the Holy Spirit, when he inspired Paul to write this, had something in mind. And so actually Matt started us. You were totally still on my thunder right there at the beginning, man. Because Matt got right to it. He said, well, this is an example, right? So I want you to join me in working backward and ask the question, an example of what? Because I think, remember, this is a letter. And we've jumped right in the middle of the letter. So I think Matt was right to say, this is an example of...
Selflessness.
Sorry?
Selflessness.
Okay, so back up at 3 and 4 of chapter 2, remember this? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. So he's been talking about the attitude in 3 and 4, right? That's been his issue. There's an attitude I want you to have. He spells it out in 3 and 4, and then he says in 5, and I want to give you an example of that, right? And not just any example, the ultimate example. Because I'm going to use Jesus as an example. And not just any example from Jesus, but the greatest example from Jesus, right? The example of the cross. So we have this example of this attitude he wants us to have, but I don't want to be done with going back, because there was something behind this attitude he's asked him to have, right? I'm getting some blank stares and that scares me. You remember what was behind? Why did he want them to have this attitude?
It's a matter of life.
Same mind, same joy.
Okay, so back up to, ignore the chapter breaks. Remember, this is what Jeff has been teaching us. Ignore the chapter breaks. Go to verse 27. Remember last week we said 27 through 30 is the table of contents for the Philippian letter. This is where he tells us, this is what I want to say to you in the letter. Verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We said that is an appeal for what last week? Unity. I want you guys to be together. And remember, because we've been reading the letter all the way through, we know why he's saying that. Because what's coming in chapter 4? Yeah, the two warring sisters. There is a problem in this church. And he's going to get to that at the end of the letter. He's got to warm them up, right? Y'all do that too. You do that with your kids. When you got to give them some hard news, you got to warm them up, get them ready, and then boom, drop the hammer, right? So that's what Paul's getting ready to do. He's warming them up to address this problem in the church. And so you have the appeal for unity in 27. That's the first item in the table of contents. And so then in 3 and 4, he says, if unity is going to exist, you got to have this kind of attitude. And here's what it looks like in life, in the example of Jesus. Does that all flow together? Y'all see that? You see, is this a package for you? Because that's what I want you to see, the letter as a whole. Is your hand up over there, Glenn? Okay, good, good, good. I want to make sure I wasn't reading you wrong.
It's really a basic thing, that how we look at ourselves and how we uphold our identity or our prestige or whatever.
Yeah.
And he's saying, kick that out.
Yeah, I know. And to me, one of the things that just strikes me as really important here is to understand that the root of our troubles in the church are often not issues, their character and attitude. Does that make sense? Do y'all follow me on that? Mm-hmm. And if we just keep trying to tackle a problem with the bad attitudes because we think it's about the problem or the issue that's gotten between us, we're never going to get them fixed. The reason we have troubles in the church most of the time is because there are underlying spiritual immaturity there. The attitude isn't right. I mean, come on. Who doesn't read verses 3 and 4 and think, I need to grow up a little bit? Right? I need to be more like that. And that is so many times the source of our problems. So I like the fact that Glenda is getting to the taproot here and saying, you know, we need to deal with these sisters. But let's deal from it from a foundation level. What's underneath it? What are the attitude problems that are producing it? Now, here's what I want you to think about. When we begin in verse 5 to see what he says about Jesus, I think that has to be read in the context of all the rest of this. We have to remember, he wants them to be united. There's some attitudes that are messing that up that they've got to have. And I'm using Jesus as an example of that. And so when you read these things that he says about Jesus, think about that problem between the two sisters and think about the lack of unity and think about that struggle and how these things in Jesus would speak to that. Does that make sense? I don't think Paul was saying, let's just say some cool stuff about Jesus. I think Paul is saying, there's some stuff about Jesus that will help you with 3 and 4. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay, so let's walk through and remember what he says. Chapter 2, verse 6. This is what he says about Jesus. He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Maybe it would be easiest to start by saying, what is he even saying there?
He's saying that he didn't think about the privileges that he had as deity. That wasn't something that he was worried about. Does that make sense?
Yes. So before he came to earth to do what he did for us, what was his status?
He's God.
He's deity. Where is he?
In heaven.
In heaven. That's where he is when he begins to do this thing for us, right? Why in this city? This is a tough question. So see if this one, turn this around in your mind a little bit. Think about this. Why would he want us to know that about Jesus in the setting of this letter? That before he came to earth, he was deity in heaven. Joined all the, I like your word, privileges, Christopher. Because that's right. He had all the privileges, and whatever that was would be God in heaven. Jesus had every bit of that.
I got one more piece that says y'all like to do that. Prerogatives.
Prerogatives, yes, all right. Privileges and prerogatives of being deity in heaven. Why would he want us to know that about Jesus in this context?
I think I'm seeing the mind of God, all beings in heaven worship you. Now you're putting the mind of a servant. You're under everyone now. That's a flop. Like, try doing that as a human and taking on that kind of servitude, and you weren't even at that level of a mind to know what you know, but you're setting that aside to take on this mind.
Yeah. How high he was. That's what I want you to think about. How high he was. Who he was, where he was. In fact, can I go away from Philippians just for a second? Because as I was looking this over tonight, even right before class, I thought about John 13. Would you go back to John 13 for a minute? Because I think we see a similar idea, interestingly, in a similar context, in John 13, when Jesus washes feet. Y'all remember that scene? It's absolutely one of my favorite Bible stories. I mean, I just would love to have been a fly on the wall and watch this go down. And when Jesus gets to the end of the foot washing, do y'all remember what he says?
Call me
Lord. Now, before that,
I have done to you, doing to others.
Do you know what I've done? And what was the answer to that? They don't have a clue what he's just done. So this is 13. Watch what he says. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. You see it? It's the same thing. Paul said, he existed with God, did not regard equality God a thing to be grasped. Same thing he's saying in 13. Who is Jesus? He's up here. How high is he?
Highest.
And yet, what did he do? 14. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, what? You need to wash each other's feet. So how high is he? And yet, what did he do? And Scripture often does that. It appeals to Jesus and the drama of what he did to challenge us to do the comparatively smaller thing for each other. Great example of that, to Ephesians 4 now, verse 32. I promise I'm getting back to Philippians. I just want you to see these two examples. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Actually, let's do 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. What's the last phrase?
Just as God in Christ was forgiven.
Just as God in Christ. Just like Jesus. You do that same thing. So with those two, the foot washing and this forgiveness passage in mind, look back at Philippians 2 and verse 6. Have this attitude yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form, who is he? He's God. How high was he? And yet, what is he getting ready to do? By the way, do you see what character flaw that assaults?
Self-importance,
what's the other word for that? Arrogance. That's actually in 3 and 4.
Arrogance.
Arrogance? Conceit?
Selfish
ambition. So, I'm going to resist doing what I need to do, my brethren, because I'm filled up with self-importance? Okay. Jesus, how high was he? And you're not doing something because you think you're important? Wow, does that like stab you through the heart like it does me? That bothers me a lot. And I think we're supposed to think about that. Just as God in Christ also forgave you. Isn't it isn't it astonishingly petty to be unforgiving after the huge stack of sin I've been forgiven, to refuse to forgive other people? I mean, like, there's a whole parable from the Lord about that. And those parables, those stories, those teachings are there to engender that exact kind of feeling. It is horrific. After all we've been forgiven, after how we've been served by Him, that we would be unwilling to. Charles,
I'm going back to the CEB. It gives it a good understanding as well. In 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit.
Let it go. So that, you know, that does raising an interesting question. I'm so badly getting ahead of myself. Am I willing to let it go so that I can do for others? Interesting thought, right? Did I see another hand? Yeah, Jared, you were waiting. I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. I was just thinking about the way this frames we listen to what Jesus says. The demand to follow him is high. It is to deny yourself, to be willing to lose this life. But then you recognize that Jesus is not asking anything of us that he hasn't done in the greatest possible degree.
He's the trailblazer. In fact, let me press this on ahead before we run out of time. Look at verse 7. What did he do? He was here, God in heaven, prerogatives, privileges. What did he do? Emptied himself. And not just emptied himself, press it forward. Taking the form
of a
bond servant, being made in likeness as a man. So, how high he was, that's 6. How much he sacrificed, that's 7. Somebody was saying something about that a minute ago. Tim, maybe you were saying something about that. I want you to think about the distance between deity, privileges and prerogatives, and servant.
And you know. You know more than anyone where you are in that regard. And you just...
Now, the big theological thing is all about emptied and what's all wrapped up in that. That's a very interesting theological question. Happy to sit with you after class and sit around and drink a cup of coffee and talk about that. All I'm really interested in you seeing now is that he emptied and came to be, to live as a man and to be our servant. And I just want you to appreciate the distance, how much he was willing to do. Because that then should inspire what? Did I lose you with that question?
The same.
Follow his
same
example.
The same.
Ever so slightly.
I what did he say in John 13 after he washed their feet? I washed your feet. I came this far so that you could come this far and get on your knees and wash somebody else's feet, right? But we didn't really need that, because that's not a problem for us, is it? Do we have a problem being willing to dirty our knees to wash somebody's feet? I was a young preacher. I preached for a little church up in Huntsville. We had about 25 people when I started preaching up there. And we were having an event, maybe a meeting or something, I forget what it was. And listen, we wanted to get the building spruced up. Now I have to tell you, there wasn't much sprucing we could do. Let's just say we had limited material to work with. But you know, we wanted to do the best we could with it. And with only 25 people, everybody needed to show up. So we had this one guy, he had moved to our area recently, had all the outward manifestations of wealth, and he was kind of mean, but we really needed help. So I went up to him after services, and one Wednesday night I said, hey, can you come to the work day on Saturday? And I'll never forget this. He looked at me and kind of barked at me and said, no, I'm not going to come to the work day on Saturday. I don't know why, we just can't pay someone to do stuff like that around here. And he wheeled around and went out the door. I didn't know what was wrong with him at the time. But I did, as I grew over time, come to realize that he didn't want to get his knees dirty. And he didn't really know who he was. That's why Jesus said, "Do you know who I am?" Jesus knew who he was. And because he knew who he was perfectly comfortable getting on his knees and washing their feet. And I think sometimes that's our problem. We forget who we are. And in part, that's because we forget what has been done for us. So I got to tell you who I am. I am a condemned sinner that without Christ is hopeless, and I'm desperately in need of rescue by him. And I don't know that there's anything more important to me about me than that. And I feel okay saying that to all of you, because whether you realize it or not, you're right there in the same boat with me. You're all a bunch of condemned sinners too, begging for rescue from Jesus. And I think when you know who you are and you get that, you can serve anybody. You can make that sacrifice, right? So we ought to be, well, let me just say this. Let me speak for me. When I feel put upon, when I'm needed to serve, and I kind of grumble, y'all ever do that? Kind of grumble about that. You got to go make that visit, go by the hospital. Oh, he's calling again. You know, I'm sorry, y'all are going to try to call me and then you're going to feel bad about it. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I think we forget who we are. I think we forget the distance Jesus came. And when I remember who he was and how much he sacrificed, it's embarrassing to think that I ever grumble. Yes, sir.
So you mentioned looking forward. We know that he starts talking about the two women. But even the rest of chapter 4, I think, ties into this, where he says, look at what you guys have done for me. You showed concern for me. You sent Epaphroditus, who really shows this Christ-like example in the way that he served Paul as well. So I think it's even more connected in the letter than just the beginning of chapter 4, but also this. Yes.
Reminding us of the importance to read it as a letter and not with the chapters and verses. All right, let's go a little further. 2:8, what does he add? The word humbled takes us back to where? Did I lose you with that question?
His willingness to leave heaven.
Yes, but I'm even going back earlier in chapter 2. Thank you, though. Earlier than that. Sorry?
In humility count, but it was more significant.
All right, this is 3 and 4. Do y'all see that? He's still working the attitudes of 3 and 4 and holding up Christ as the example of humility. But, the drama that he attaches to it here. Because what was Christ willing to do? Humbled himself. Finish it out. Yes, humbled himself and obeyed, which is a rather novel concept for God, but not just humbled himself and obeyed, even to the point of death, even do you hear some echoes of Gethsemane when you read this? Because at the critical hour, what was Jesus' attitude? Remember those words he spoke to God?
Thy will be done.
Yes. Not my will, but yours. Let your will be done, right? Why would Paul want us to know that? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In this context, why does he want us to know that?
Willing to give it all up.
He was willing. I wrote this down. How much was he willing to sacrifice? I mean, we know he was here, and we know he came down here, right? There's that huge gap that Tim helped us to see. But the truth is, it's so much more than that. How far was he willing to take all of this? To obey even to die, even to die on a cross. And in this context, what's he trying to say to me and you? Or more to the point, what's he trying to say to the Philippians?
You need to be willing to die.
So I don't know what's going on between Yodia and Syntyche, but now I'm suspicious that someone is being stubborn about having it their way. And they won't humble themselves. That they're arrogantly demanding their way and it's disrupting the whole congregation there. Yeah.
Well, he's teaching a lesson of vainglory of life. That's one of the three ways we're going to sin and fall short.
Yeah, that is exactly right. And so I just start wondering about, when I read about the humility of Christ to obey, I wonder how many times in church fusses our arrogant, prideful unwillingness to relinquish our way gets in the way of resolution, to be obedient. I especially think about the problem of forgiveness. How many times have fractures in the church been unable to resolve because people are unwilling to apologize or to admit fault or to do things required for reconciliation? Yes, ma'am.
I think it's, in relating to yourself, we're all very selfish. And so when somebody says something that hurts your feelings, you start thinking about it and it goes over and over in your head. And if you don't stop yourself, then you can get really mad. Their fault, not yours.
Yeah, we do take little things
and
make them really, really big things. And then that becomes this obstacle to resolving our differences. I'm telling you guys, when you look, I said this in class last week, when you look at 3 and 4, those are the reasons so much of the time that issues in the church don't get resolved. It's about being prideful. It's about being self-willed. It's about not thinking about others. It's about thinking about myself. And then you look at Jesus, and Paul says, as you struggle with this, Philippians, I want you to think about what Jesus was willing to do. And by the way, it was not for people who loved him first. It was not for people who could do anything for him, right? All right, quickly, because Bell's getting ready to kill me. Tim, go ahead.
So he was born. We kind of stay in the shallow bend of the pool there. He was born, which means he had to learn how to put all that stuff off too in the way of which he fought, which he could have came as all these heavenly bodies did, make the appearance like the angels, poof, in the fire, poof, like this. He was born. That's just another way to say that he did it the way that we need to do it as well. Just enunciated it, man, left and right with this, all these sentences. It's incredible.
Let me quickly thank you for that before I'm out of time. Just comment on 2:9 where it says that God exalted him. Suffering, sacrifice, exaltation. God highly exalted him. And just for the sake of time, so I'm caught by that second bell, I think the point here is, are we seeking personal glory? Are we seeking God's glory, right? Or are we content to let God give us our glory? I know a lot of fusses and illustration and struggles wind up being waged over, do I get the glory I think I deserve? Do I get the recognition that I think, especially in the church? Did anybody notice what I did? Did anybody commend my acts of service? Whose commendation are we looking for? Yeah. Jesus came and rendered this great act of service for the people killing him who exalted him. God is the one that exalted him. He put himself in the hands of the Father. And I would just say, I think that is so important to help us deal with our own concerns with pride and our struggle with getting offended because people didn't notice or people didn't come in. We don't do this for the praise of men. That's not why I labor. That's not why I do what I do. I do it for the praise and glory of God. And I am content if nobody notices in this life what I do. I am content that God will reward his faithful servants in the end. That's why I'm doing what I do. So I'm not going to get all hung up, and I'm not going to call fusses because someone got noticed and I didn't notice, because I guarantee you, God noticed, and he's the only one that matters. So here's a challenge I want to give you. We're going to go ahead through chapter 2, but try going back and reading through 1 and 2, grabbing this section about Jesus and seeing how it fit in the letter, how Paul is using it there. Because I think it has a message for us, too. Thanks.